I'd like to turn, if you please, in the Gospel by John to chapter 3. From chapter 3. The previous chapter has told us that there were some who professed to believe on the Lord Jesus, but that he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. A little later down in the chapter, Nicodemus asked again how these things could be. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus says in verse 12, If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 19, This is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Our Father, as we turn to thy word now, we thank thee for the gracious Spirit of God, who is here to teach all who are ready to learn. We pray that as we hear thy word, it will do something to us to make us different. We pray for those here perhaps who have never put their trust in the Savior, that they, like Nicodemus, will discover what it means to be born again. And for those of us who have trusted the Savior, that hearing again the glorious gospel will stir our hearts to obedience, that we might share this glorious message with those whom we will meet in the days until our Savior returns. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Quite recently, I have been enjoying some of the parallel passages that are comparisons in the Gospel of John. And the book really begins and ends with two double panels bringing before us interesting comparisons that stir our hearts to think. Now, if I were to take two books, I take a hymn book here and my Bible, and I say, now here are two books. And they have certain things in common. They're both bound, and they both have paper, and they both have ink, and they both have words about God in them. But then I would begin to distinguish, and I would say, well, this is a red-covered book, and this is a brown leather book. And this one has bond paper, I suppose, and this has India paper, and this one is a soft-bound cover, and this is a hard-bound cover, and this is a secondary source, and this is a primary source, and so then I'd start to make other distinctions between them, and the further I went, the more I would discover about those books. And quite frankly, it's impossible for us to learn except by comparison and contrast. That's the only way we really can learn. And we begin where we are, and we reach across a bridge to something that we don't know, comparing it with what we do know. So if you show a picture of an aging man who is perhaps balding, a little overweight, the little child looks at it and says, "Grandpa." Well, it's not Grandpa, but it's the closest thing they know to Grandpa. And so they're starting where they are and reaching across to something that they don't know. The Lord Jesus, of course, used this very effectively, didn't he? And he always began where people were and brought them to where he was. Sometimes we, in seeking to explain the gospel to people, start where we are instead of where they are. If you walk up to a truck driver and say to him, "Are you in the shadow of the great rock? Or are you washed in the blood?" He'll get some very strange ideas, but he probably won't know exactly what you're talking about. And it's a bit like someone standing in a train station, and someone else got on the train three or four stations back, and they go by you at 60 miles an hour, and you wave to them and say, "Well, I hope you're having a nice trip. I have no idea where you came from. I have no idea where you're going." It's very important for us when we're communicating the gospel that we not only are able to read the Bible and understand its message, but that we're able to read human nature and communicate with people where they are. There's an interesting little book, if you're interested in that subject, by Campbell Morgan called The Great Physician, in which he describes perhaps 14 or 15 occasions in the history, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he dealt personally with people. And it's quite interesting to look at the dramatic changes, the different styles of approaches the Lord Jesus used with individuals. One time, Charles Spurgeon was preaching to a very fashionable crowd, black tie crowd in London, and he selected as his text, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And afterwards, someone came to him and said, "Well, now, I would expect you to preach that down in, you know, Skid Row, down in the shambles." And he said, "No, if I was down there, I would preach, 'Come to me, all of you who are tired of carrying your heavy loads, and I will give you rest.'" We need to understand who we're speaking to and communicate it in a way that effectively expresses the gospel. Now, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have these two chapters, 3 and 4, that bring before us in startling relief two very different people. But the interesting thing about them is they both had exactly the same need. And the Lord Jesus provided for them exactly the same solution. At the end of the Gospel of John, we have two other portraits, one of Mary Magdalene and of Peter. And at the beginning, these two portraits are people who are not at this time believers in the Lord Jesus. At the end of the gospel, there are two people who are believers in the Lord Jesus, a man and a woman. And in the first two instances, in chapter 3, we see the man come seeking the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus comes seeking the woman. At the end of the Gospel of John, it's the woman who's seeking the Lord Jesus, and it's the Lord Jesus who comes seeking Peter, the man. In the story of Mary Magdalene, of course, the Lord Jesus comes to give her comfort. He comes to comfort the sorrowful. Whereas in the story of Peter, he comes to restore the backslider. But here in these two stories, in John chapters 3 and 4, we have two portraits of these two very different people. In John chapter 3, the story is about a man from Judea. He's a Jew. Whereas in chapter 4, it's a woman from Samaria. She's a Gentile. In John chapter 3, the man's name is given, Nicodemus by name. His name means something like this, victorious among the people. And when Nicodemus walked down the street, no doubt mothers would call their sons to attention and say, "There goes Nicodemus. I hope someday you grow up to be like Nicodemus." It may well be. In the Sychar, mothers would pull their children aside and say, I hope you never become like that woman there. I don't know what they said about her, but I do know that the Spirit of God graciously left her name out. She's anonymous, perhaps because of her unseemly past. In chapter 3, we notice that Nicodemus seeks the Lord Jesus, but he seeks him at night. It's a night scene in chapter 3 of John, but in chapter 4, it's a day scene. And what's interesting about the day scene is this, that the Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night for the same reason that the woman came to the well at day. She came to him, came to the well at the, during the day to avoid the crowd. She was trying to hide. And Nicodemus came at night for the very same reason he too was trying to hide. There are some who have suggested that Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night because that was the only time available on his schedule. But Jesus thinks otherwise. And he says, Nicodemus, if ever you're going to get saved, you're going to have to step out of the darkness into the light. You've come in the night, Nicodemus, because you're ashamed and you need to step into the light. You'll notice, too, that in John chapter 3, it's Nicodemus who initiates the conversation. And he says to the Lord Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus thinks he knows who this person is. Whereas in chapter 4, it's the Lord Jesus who initiates the conversation, and the woman doesn't have the foggiest idea who he is. She says, you're a Jew. That's all she knows about him. And what do Jews have to do talking with Gentiles, with Samaritans? It's kind of an interesting thing if you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a devil. They accused him, had a twofold accusation. Are we wrong, they said, in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a devil, that you're demon-possessed? And the Lord Jesus said, well, you're wrong in saying that I have a devil. He did not distance himself from the Samaritans. Of course, he wasn't born a Samaritan. He was born a true-blooded Jew, a son of David, a son of Abraham. And yet the Lord Jesus, in this all-encompassing grace that he manifests to every creature, is looking to gather out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation a people for himself. And he identifies with this Samaritan woman. And when she brings up the racial issue, he completely avoids it. Doesn't even grace it with an answer. And instead, he shows her not the alienation between Jews and Gentiles, the alienation between the Samaritan and the Jew, but he emphasizes the alienation between a holy God and sinful people, and God the Father seeking worshipers among his creatures. In chapter 3, when Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you do except God be with him, the Lord Jesus turns around and says, in effect, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher. You need a Savior. You need to be born again. A teacher won't do you any good. You need new life as a gift from God. And one of the great emphases here in John chapter 3 is this message of a gift from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the gift of God is found in the Lord Jesus. When we turn to chapter 4, we find exactly the same terminology, don't we? As the Lord Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, he speaks about giving her something. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is very concerned with how. I used to get books when I was a kid. I saved up. I got 50 cents allowance back in those days. Wouldn't do much these days, but that's what I got. And the books were 50 cents. And little soft-backed books about this size. They were called the How and Why Wonder Books. And it wasn't until later that I discovered I'd been gypped. Because All they ever told you was how. Never did tell you why. There was a book on stars and a book on dinosaurs and a book on American Indians and a book on all sorts of things, machines and so on. And, you know, people still stumble at this. They still think that science tells you why, but it doesn't. But science can't tell you that. Science only tells you how, or purports to tell you how. So if you see the star shining and you say, why do the stars shine? And somebody says, they start to explain to you about photons and, you know, how your eye works and so on. But they're not telling you why, are they? Why the stars shine is because God put them there. Because he wanted the stars to rule the night. That's why. And science can't tell you why. And here's a man who constantly is asking how. How can these things be? I don't know that the Lord Jesus ever answered a how question. I don't think he ever did. I don't think he felt any obligation to explain how. And there are multitudes of people who stumble at this very issue. They say, well, how can a person dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago save me from sins I have yet to commit? I don't know how. The Lord Jesus didn't feel any obligation to tell how. What he said to Nicodemus was this, Nicodemus, I told you need to be born again. And you asked me, how is this going to be? Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now he says, if I've told you earthly things and you haven't believed, how will you ever believe heavenly things? If you can't figure out how a baby is born, how two cells coming together can subdivide and produce all of the different organs and the different kinds of hair and different kinds of tissue and different kinds of blood cells and all the rest, if you can't figure that out, Nicodemus, there's no use me trying to explain to you how a person is born again. If you can't understand earthly things, how will I ever explain to you heavenly things? So that's how Nicodemus begins the conversation. We know how you do these things. And the Lord Jesus says, well, now, that's not the point, how I do them. Why do I do them? I do them so you can get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. But if you're not born again, Nicodemus, you'll never enter in to the kingdom. And what's the Lord Jesus telling Nicodemus? He's not saying to Nicodemus, it would be advantageous to you to be born again. It would be the best thing that ever happened in your life. What he's saying to Nicodemus is this. It is absolutely essential for you, Nicodemus. If I take a fish and try to teach it how to fly by throwing it in the air, now don't call the animal rights activist here, but it just isn't going to work, is it? And the reason it's not going to work is because the fish doesn't have the right nature. It needs a different nature to fly. It's not designed for the atmosphere. It's designed for the sea. So, in the same sense, the Lord Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The source of a thing determines the nature of a thing. And if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to be born in heaven. And this word born again is really the word anothen, born from above. You need the life of heaven to feel at home in heaven. You need a new nature, Nicodemus. And quite frankly, you speak to people who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus. They may be professing Christians. They may be church attenders. But as soon as you begin to speak about the Lord Jesus, they get very uncomfortable. We had an old gospel tract that told the story of two men traveling to a Bible conference. Sitting across from them were two rather overdressed women reading cheap novels. And as they traveled along in the train, the two men were discussing the Lord Jesus. And one of the women spoke up with a sigh, said to the other woman, as if we don't get enough of that on Sunday, you'd think these gentlemen would have the common courtesy not to speak about such things on a weekday. One of the men said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Would you be happy in heaven? mean, it's just a few minutes speaking about the Lord Jesus is so abhorrent to you. Would you like to go to a place where that's all they'll ever talk about? You see, there is one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. They'd go mad there. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out. You need life from heaven to feel at home in heaven. You need a new nature, Nicodemus. It's not that it would be beneficial to you. It would be a nice thing. It's absolutely essential. You must be born again. You must be born again. He was not speaking to a moral leper. This was not his message to the woman at the well. And so there are many religious people who would say, when we preach, you must be born again, give it to them, preacher. You must be speaking to some poor derelict that staggered in off the street on the back row there. But this message of being born again was not given to some derelict. It was given to one of the most outstanding men in a nation of people who took the law of God very seriously. It was Nicodemus that had to be born again. Well, in fact, the scripture teaches that all must be born again if they're ever going to see heaven. I had a very sad funeral to take, a young man who had committed suicide. It was held in a Roman Catholic church in New England, of all things. I had a phone call from the priest who was very nervous. He told me he had had a Baptist preacher there the week before who had railed against the Catholic Church, and he had to turn the PA system off on him. And he wondered if I was going to do the same thing, you see? And so we had quite a conversation, and he told me that he had slated about 7 minutes for me, and not knowing me personally, of course. And I said, well, now, I think I'm going to need a little more time than that. And he said, well, you understand, this is a privilege that's being afforded you by the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, now, I hope you like to think that you're the Lord's free man. I said, I like to think that. That I take my orders from headquarters, and I do what the Lord wants me to do. Well, it was an interesting funeral, as I say. Eventually, the priest turned the whole thing over to me and let me do all the preaching, and I took the whole session. But afterwards, we went to visit with the family, and I tell you, it was a very, very sad thing. A family with absolutely no hope. And they expected the priest to show up, but he never did come. I suppose he was as uncomfortable with the thing as they were. But as I was sitting there, the godfather of the young man sat down beside me, and he said, I take it you're one of those born-again Christians. And I said, well, by the grace of God, I am. And I said to him, are you a born-again Christian? And he said, well, I like to think I'm a Christian, but not the born-again type. And I said, well, you know, this phrase, born again, is only found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And it was spoken to a very religious man. And Jesus himself, I take it you would take him as an authority on the subject? He said, yes. I said, well, he said, you must be born again. In other words, the only kind of Christian, as far as Christ was concerned, are born-again Christians. The only kind there is. You must be born again. But Nicodemus keeps asking this how thing. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Says the Lord Jesus in verse 5, well, that wouldn't do you any good, you know. This is the argument of reincarnation, isn't it? Start all over again. Just come back again. Recycling. The problem with recycling is every time you come back, you're just as stupid as the last time. You know, you got to start A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. You don't know anything that, you know, you didn't gain anything from the last trip, did you? No, says the Bible. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You only get one shot at it. And it wouldn't do you any good, says the Lord Jesus, because if you came back again in natural life, why, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Why, you just started back where everybody else starts, a poor sinner born into this world, lost and undone without eternal life. So that wouldn't do. No, says the Lord Jesus, what you need is to be born by the Spirit of God. You need the life of God given to you as a supernatural gift. So that the Christian message, according to Christ himself, not according to church tradition, not according to religious leaders, but according to Christ himself, the message of the gospel is that it's not a matter of you living a life that pleases God, not initially, but initially that God gives you life. You can't live it until he gives it. And once he gives it, then of course the life lives through you. But until you receive it as a gift, you have no hope of living the Christian life until you receive it as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a tough thing for people to receive gifts. We find it. We say it's more blessed to give than receive, but it's more easy to give than to receive. It's difficult to receive. People say, I don't take charity. Well, let me tell you something. You do take charity. Every breath you breathe, every mouthful of food you eat, every ounce of energy, your ability to put one conscious thought after another is the grace of God given to you every moment of your existence. People say, I don't take charity. What are they thinking? What are they thinking? It's the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. It's the grace of God every moment of the day. And so to say I don't take charity, it's a bit late to say that now, isn't it? You've been the object of the love of God from your very first breath. And you need a gift from God that only he can give. He's got a corner on the market, and you won't get it anywhere else. It's found alone in the Lord Jesus. When Nicodemus asked the question in verse 9, how can these things be? The Lord Jesus uses a boomerang to get him. In verse 2, Nicodemus thought he was really condescending to the Lord Jesus. He thought he was really being gracious by calling Jesus a rabbi. We know you're a rabbi, a teacher, come from God. I mean, let's face it, Nicodemus was one of the upper crust. He was in the elite. He was one of the backroom boys, met with the Jewish high court in Jerusalem. And Jesus, well, he was a carpenter's assistant. He was from up in the hillbilly country, you know, Galilee. Had the Galilean twang. And here he is coming down to Jerusalem, and Nicodemus thought he was really stretching, really honoring the Lord Jesus by calling him a rabbi. We know you're a teacher. Come from, you know, he uses a plural there. In other words, they talked about it in the back room. We know you're a teacher. Come from God. No one could do these things unless God be with him. So the Lord Jesus turns it around in verse 10 and says, aren't you a master? Same words. Aren't you a teacher? Aren't you a rabbi of Israel, and don't you know these things? It is sadly true, isn't it, that some of the people who are the most blind to the truth of God are the people who stand in pulpits and who preach. They are referred to by the Lord Jesus as blind leaders of the blind. They just don't get it. Are you a teacher? Don't you know these things? The Lord Jesus then goes on to say, in verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. I'm not on your level, Nicodemus. You may think you're flattering me by calling me a rabbi, but actually, I came from heaven with the solution. I am the solution. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You'll notice here a very distinct difference between chapter 3 and chapter 4. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus uses a biblical illustration. He goes back to Nicodemus's Shabbat school days and reminds him of a story that he would have heard at his mother's knee about Moses and the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. In John chapter 4, however, the Lord Jesus, in illustrating the gospel, doesn't use a biblical illustration. He uses an everyday life experience. He talks about the well and the water in the well and contrasts that. She comes every day to draw with the water that he would give her, and she wouldn't have to draw it anymore once she had it. It would not only satisfy her, but would produce rivers of living water that would flow from her and bring blessing to the lives of multitudes around her. So it's important for us, when we speak to people, that we understand what their level of biblical knowledge is, and that we don't use something that is completely foreign territory to them. And so it was in the case in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus went back to a story Nicodemus would have known well. But I dare say, surely among all the little Jewish boys that sat in Shabbat school hearing the story of Moses and the serpent on the pole, surely one of them would have asked the question, "Excuse me, teacher, why did God tell Moses to make a serpent? Why didn't he tell him to make a lamb of bronze?" I mean, wouldn't that have been a better picture? Why on earth would Moses put a serpent on the pole? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Well, the New Testament, of course, explains the mystery. The Lord Jesus was going to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Of course, there was a big difference between the serpent on the pole and the serpents on the ground. The serpents on the ground had poison in them. They brought death. The serpent on the pole had no poison. The serpent on the pole brought life. "Look and live" was the message. You will notice it doesn't say "live and look," as some would suggest. "Repent and believe the gospel." In other words, you can repent before you believe. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order that the Scripture gives us. There are some who suggest you have to be quickened in order to repent and believe, but the Bible doesn't put it that way. It says "look and live." And so the message that Nicodemus received from the Lord Jesus that day was a message that he should have been familiar with. "Aren't you a teacher? Don't you know these things?" As Jesus would say to the two on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture says." You see, they had believed part of it. They liked the part about the glory. They just didn't like the other part about the cross. Oh, said Jesus, if you're going to get to the glory, you're going to have to go by way of the cross. "Ought not Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" You don't like the story about the serpent on the pole, Nicodemus, but let me tell you something, that just as surely as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now you'll notice a little twist there too. Moses lifted up the serpent. The Lord Jesus didn't lift up anything. He was lifted up. Like the story of Isaac, where a substitute was provided, there was no substitute for the Lord Jesus. He himself would be lifted up, and he himself would provide life through his death. That, verse 15, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You'll notice a whole series of that statements. In other words, let me tell you why. I won't tell you how, but I will tell you what. Can you explain to me, Nicodemus, how your dying ancestors could look to a serpent of brass on a pole and live? Can you explain how that happened? I can explain why. Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole so that people might live. That's why. But you can't understand how, can you? And I'm not going to explain how to you, but I will explain that the Son of Man would be lifted up. Here's why. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why. For God so loved the world, why? Well, that whosoever believeth in him, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And more than that, Nicodemus, I'll tell you why people perish. I'll tell you that they perish because the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They don't want the light. They hide from it. And so they perish. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, the story of the Lord Jesus, as he deals with this dear man, the Lord brings him to a point where Nicodemus has to make a decision. It's absolutely essential, as we proclaim the gospel to men and women, that we bring them to a point of decision. And the Lord Jesus did that. He didn't argue with him. He didn't press him. But he left Nicodemus with a clear line of demarcation. You're in the dark, Nicodemus. There's the light. If you're going to get saved, man, you're going to have to step into the light. Now, the light exposes us for what we are. That's why the Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus. Because in the dark, they looked real good. You know, you can look like a movie star in the dark. And so when people look at themselves in the light, they don't like what they see. Well, the way to fix it is turn out the light. Yeah, that's better. I can imagine I'm anything. I can imagine I'm a movie star as long as it's dark. And so these Pharisees, they thought themselves to be quite morally upright until Jesus came. And when the light shone from the life of Christ, it exposed the devil lurking in their hearts. And they hated him for it. And what did they decide to do? Well, put out the light. That'll fix it. And they tried to put out the light. But they couldn't put out the light. And that's how John begins his gospel, doesn't he? The light came into the world. And the darkness tried to put out the light. That's an absolute impossibility. When you have a little candle and you bring it into a dark room, who wins? The light always banishes the dark. The darkness can't banish the light. The Lord Jesus shines in this world, and the darkness can't put it out. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. Dear Christian, it may be getting darker in the world, but the darker the world shines, the darker the world gets, the brighter the light shines. It ought to be easier to shine for the Lord Jesus today than it ever has been. When I was a kid, everybody was pretty nice, you know. I only knew of one broken marriage in our whole community. Everybody paid their bills and looked after their kids, and, you know, not like that anymore. And so it's possible for us to shine brightly in this dark world just by being kind, just by showing grace, just by living a life that is honoring to God. We ought to shine brightly in this world. People ought to see it. And so the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, here's the line. You've got to step into the light if you're going to be saved. In the dark, you don't see things clearly. You don't see who you are, Nicodemus. You think you're a rabbi, but I want to tell you what you are is a poor lost sinner, and you need a savior. You need to look and live just like your ancestors did. You need to look to the cross and see the savior dying there for you. Nicodemus, you don't think right about yourself. You don't think right about God. You don't think right about me. And so Nicodemus begins to make the slow transition out of the dark into the light. The next time we see him, he's kind of in the twilight, you know, sort of half and half. He's sitting there with all the big boys in the back room, and they're arguing against the Lord Jesus. And he ventures this little statement. He says, "Well, we don't judge a man before we hear him, do we? Like, aren't we going to be fair about this thing?" That's about as far as he goes. But, you know, he's moving in the right direction, isn't he? But then Nicodemus steps into the full light of the truth of God at the cross. When he sees the one who is lifted up and it comes back to him, and he realizes Why, this is true, isn't it? By touching the dead body of the Lord Jesus, he was cutting himself off from his Judaism. He was saying, in effect, Christ, my Passover is sacrificed for me. I don't need the shadow anymore. I have the substance. And he took the Lord Jesus' body down from the cross, no doubt thinking of those words that came from the lips of his Savior, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It took a long time for Nicodemus to come to that, it seems. Whereas in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she responded right there, didn't she? She left her water pot. She went into the city. As far as she was concerned, this was a new beginning. And she became one of the most effective evangelists we read of in the history of the church. She proclaimed a message there. Nicodemus had a very poor track record when it came to converting his friends. Why, they went ahead and crucified the Lord Jesus. Whereas the woman at the well who went back into town, she told the people that she'd met a man that loved her, knowing all about her. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the people thought to themselves, if that man loves that woman, knowing all about her, maybe he'd love me too, knowing all about me. And she emptied the town, and they all came out to see him. And they said afterwards, in the words of John chapter 4 and verse 42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In John chapter 3, a religious leader who initiated the conversation, when he hears the word of the Lord Jesus, takes a long time to think it over. He had everything to lose as far as he was concerned. Whereas the woman at the well, she had everything to gain. She had nothing to lose. She'd already been ostracized from everybody. She didn't have any friends. And she responded to the gospel immediately. Well, the great thing is that both of them received the gift. They both responded to the message of the gospel. They became brother and sister in the Lord. A Jew and a Samaritan, a man and a woman. A woman, of course, in those days, you didn't even speak to them about theological things. You know, this, what do they call it? Fiddler on the Roof. But the whole point of that is, here's a young woman who wants to study the scriptures, and she's not allowed to. She has to disguise herself as a man so she can be taken seriously. But the Lord Jesus sits down with the woman at the well, and he reveals to her, for the first time in the scripture, the revelation of God as a personal father. First time it's ever revealed in the Bible to this woman. That's hardly the way we plan things. I mean, that would have been worth a special spot at rush hour on the temple steps, wouldn't it? He reveals it to a Samaritan woman up in the interior of the country and shows himself to her as the one who behind the Father has come seeking and saving those who are lost. Now, as I mentioned, both the man and the woman were hiding. Nicodemus was hiding. He was a respectable man and felt that it wasn't probably the wise thing to be seen in public with Jesus. He was hiding, and Jesus pointed out to him and said, Nicodemus, if you want to get saved, you're going to have to step into the light. You're going to have to look to the Lord Jesus. To the woman at the well, however, she was hiding a rather unsavory task. And when Jesus said to her, she said, oh, I'd like that water very much. Jesus said, well, there is one thing we'll have to deal with. Go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, technically you're right. You notice how gracious he was there. He didn't say, you liar. He said, well, you have well said. You're right. You're right. You don't have a husband. But you have had five, and you're living with a man right now. She was looking for the perfect man, the man who would love her the way she needed to be loved. She'd had five. She was living with number six. And here was number seven, the perfect man. Oh, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. In other words, woo, you can see right inside me here, can't you? She begins to wipe them away with her long hair, and Simon the Pharisee thinks in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is, and he wouldn't let her get within the proverbial 10-foot pole distance of his feet. And the Lord Jesus says, excuse me, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. You know the wonderful thing about that is? That the one who overhears our thought life, and who knows our motives, and who knows our secret sins, loves us just the same. This was the message of the woman, you see. Very often we preach the gospel this way. We say, well, now first the bad news, then the good news. The bad news is you're a sinner. The good news is Christ died for sinners. No, no, it's all good news. It's all gospel. It's good news that there's one person in all the universe you can be completely honest with, and he'll love you just the same. No other religion offers you that. Every other religion expects you to pretend that you're doing quite well, thank you. How are you doing? Oh, not too bad, you know, doing my best. And you can't just come out and say, look, I am a scoundrel. I am an incorrigible sinner. You can't say that, or else, I mean, you're speaking your own death warrant. But this is just exactly where the gospel stands in stark contrast to all the religions of the world. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come for good people. One day they saw him with a bunch of sinners, and they said, what are you doing with all those people? Don't you know they're sinners? And he said, well, can you imagine saying to a doctor, what are you doing with all those sick people? Don't you know they're sick? Of course he knows they're sick. That's why he's there. And that's why I came, he says. Not for good people. I came for people who know they're sinners. It's astounding to me that in a world that has produced 2 world wars, Vietnam, the Holocaust, the slaughters in Russia, and the pogroms in China, that has seen the collapse of our civilization, the ruination of the family, that people are still saying we think we're pretty good people. It's astounding, isn't it? Listen, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You can't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. We are all sinners before God. One man said to me at the door, he said he was going to get to heaven by his good works. And I said, well, now, how good are they? Is he good enough for God? I mean, what kind of a God do you have? Is he a sort of a 70% God? Or does he put people on the bell curve or what? He's a perfect God, isn't he? Yeah. Well, the only kind of works that will satisfy a perfect God are perfect works. He said, well, your works aren't perfect. You're right there. But I'm not depending on my works. I'm depending on the finished work of Christ. And you see, his work was bona fide perfect. I know that because God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He was made sin for us. I mean, the Lord Jesus was a bona fide perfect man. No question about it. Everybody agreed about that. Friends and foes, men, God, demons, the judge at his trial, his executioner, everybody agreed. Imagine this. Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. You try and make sense of the two halves of that sentence. You can't do it. The only one who was executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. This is Jesus. That was his accusation. Just imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson. They accused him of being Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and so they executed him for it. I mean, obviously, it was a trumped-up charge. There was nothing against him. But the reason he died behind the scenes, the real reason, was because God was making him a sin offering for you and me. There was no cause of death in him. So if he died, it must have been your death. He was dying. It must have been my death. Now, this is a shocking thing to us, to stand at the cross and see the death of Christ and say, was it really that bad? Was that the death I deserved to die? Obviously so. He was dying for me. If one of your sins was left unpaid for as far as God was concerned, God could never have raised him from the dead. But the fact that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places is the evidence the debt was paid in full. And when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," what do you suppose he meant? You know what I think he meant? I think he meant, "It is finished." And there's nothing left for you to do except agree with God. To agree with God about the problem, your personal sin, that's called repentance. And to agree with God about the answer, his Son plus nothing. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And a person who turns from their sin, agrees with God, "I'm the problem, my sin, that's the problem," and embraces the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, in that moment, they pass from death to life. Like Nicodemus, they are born again and ready for heaven. And then begins the life that pleases God, and not until we receive the gift of eternal life. A man and a woman, a Jew and a Gentile, a religious leader and a moral leper, a night scene and a day scene. Nicodemus introduces the conversation thinking he knows who Jesus is. The woman at the well doesn't have the foggiest idea. It's Jesus who initiates the conversation. But both of them desperately need what Jesus alone can provide. Nicodemus, as an illustration of the gospel, steps into the light and sees for the first time, "I saw one hanging on the tree in agonies and blood." He lifts his loving eyes on me as near the cross I stood. And as Nicodemus stood there in the light, he realized for the first time, "I'm the sinner, I ought to be lifted up, but he's been lifted up for me." That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For him, the gospel was seeing in the light. For the woman at the well, it was a thirsty woman taking a drink. So that in the one case, it's a matter of seeing. In the other case, it's a matter of satisfaction found in the Lord Jesus. He says, "Are you thirsty?" Now, what is thirst? Thirst is just a little warning inside that I'm not sufficient in myself. I've got to take something outside to fix the problem inside. The Lord Jesus says, if you're thirsty, if you have a spiritual longing, it won't do any good to just pretend it's not there. What you need to do is to take me. I'm the living water. I'm just what you need. And if you'll internalize me, if you'll take me in, if you'll apply the solution to the problem, I'll not only satisfy you, but I'll use you as the vehicle of my blessing to untold multitudes around you. That's what happened to the woman. They tasted the water that flowed from her life, and they said, "That's sweet," and they followed it back to the source, and they say, "Now we believe because we've heard him ourselves." That's what you need to do. You need to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to you. You need to hear him say, "I died for you. Drink, go ahead, take it, receive it." And the moment you do, at that moment, you are born from above. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we commend thy word to thee. This is the word of God. It's not our idea. We never would have thought of it. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we are delighted to lift up the Lord Jesus today as the only solution to the hearts of men and women. We thank thee for the universality of the gospel. Whatever tribe, whatever nation, whatever background, whatever problems, Christ is the answer. And we thank thee for him. For everyone in this auditorium who has received Christ as Savior, oh God, open our mouths to speak of him, to look for opportunities this week to speak a word for the Savior, to tell men and women, boys and girls, there is a Savior. They can know for sure that their sins are forgiven and that heaven is their home. And for any here today not saved, oh God, we pray that today will be the day when in simple faith they receive the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the opportunity now to fellowship together, for the good food that has been provided, receive our thanks for it. Help us to be thankful people in an unthankful world for all thy generosity to the human race, and especially to we who have been born from above. We thank thee in his precious name.